Beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to a very familiar story, account in the Word of God, in the Gospels. We're going to look this morning at the Lord Jesus Christ's encounter with the man that's come to be known as the rich young ruler. And it is a powerful text. And it is an eye-opening text. And so let's stand together. Let's read this word together. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. We'll pray and then we will dig into this word together. This is the word of the living God. And as he, Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this word. Lord, I know that when we come to your word, everything we read is true, and it is relevant, and it is accurate, and it is true truth, absolute truth. And so, Lord God, when we come to a text like this that's found in all three of the synoptic gospels, we need to be gripped by the importance of it clearly. And so I pray, Lord God, that you would draw near to us during this time and that you would unfold this text to our understanding. That, Lord God, we would perceive, we would understand, we would grasp, Lord, the heart of this text, the truth that we need to see, the light that needs to illuminate our hearts. That, Lord God, you would instruct us by your Holy Spirit, that you would move in our midst and help us to understand the fullness and the meaning of this text. That, Lord God, we won't miss it, that we'll understand it. I pray that you would make our hearts keenly attentive today. Keenly attentive today. Lord, I pray that we would hang on every single word of this text. I pray that we would long to understand the truth of it. I pray that no one, Lord God, would be distracted or drift away or their understanding be clouded, but that by your Spirit, Lord God, you would speak the truth to our souls. Come and meet with us and be our instructor. Lord, I pray that you would have mastery over me in every way. Mastery over my mind, mastery over my tongue, mastery over my thoughts, mastery over every aspect of me. Lord God, that you would use me, that you would grant me the unction of the Spirit in order to honor and lift up and magnify the Lord Jesus and Lord God for the good and for the blessing of this congregation that's gathered here. I pray, Lord God, that you would move in the hearts of everyone that's gathered. That you would plow up ground, plow up the soil of our hearts to receive the seed of your word so that it brings forth fruit right now in our lives. So draw near to us, Lord God, and be our instructor. Draw near to us and magnify Christ. Draw near to us, Lord, and draw us to you inexorably, inescapably. Glorify yourself in our presence. And let us be moved. Let us be moved by the worth of your holy word today. Glorify yourself, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, I mentioned at the beginning, as I was getting ready to read this, beloved, that this account we're looking at this morning is one of the most well-known encounters that the Lord Jesus Christ has with anyone in the Gospels. In fact, as I mentioned, it is recorded for us in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Here's this man, okay, really the best that the Jewish society has to offer. This man who is rich, this man who is young, this man who is, you know, powerful. He comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he asks of him the most important question that anybody can ask. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And though it starts, you know, in an encouraging and a surprising kind of way, beloved, this encounter doesn't end in the way that anyone expects, and least of all the disciples. This does not end in the way that any of us would expect. I want you to think about this for a moment now, all right? Just put yourself in the position here of these disciples, okay? Here comes this guy. He seemingly has everything, okay? Matthew tells us he's young. That doesn't mean he's a teenager. It just means that he's in the full bloom of youth. You know, he's somewhere under the age of 30 probably. He's full of energy. He's full of health. He is strong. He's vigorous. Luke tells us that he is a ruler among the people. That means he's either like a ruler in the synagogue, or he's a civil magistrate, or you know, he's a civic official. But he would have been held in high esteem by the people. He would have been viewed as an upright and moral and responsible member of society. And so he's got this certain level of authority and bearing that goes with leadership, right? He's got power, he's got influence, and more than that, he's got wealth. He is a rich man. And wealth in those days, okay, remember that Judaism was not very much different from the prosperity gospel of today, right? It really wasn't. Remember that, you know, if you were rich, you were considered blessed. If you were poor, you were considered cursed. If you were healthy, you were considered blessed. If you were sick in any way, you were considered cursed, right? That was the whole mentality of Judaism in that day. And so here comes this guy, and he's rich, and so obviously he must be, quote, blessed by God. And he must be pious, because God's not going to bless anybody who's not pious, right? That's the idea here. You got to get the understanding. And so he seems like the perfect candidate for the kingdom of God, doesn't he? He seems like the perfect candidate, the ideal person to inherit eternal life. In fact, here's the truth. He is the exact kind of man that, if we're honest, modern evangelicalism would drool over. Isn't that true? Think about it. In our modern churches, if this guy showed up and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" You know how it would go. It would be, well, just ask Jesus into your heart and follow me and pray this prayer after me. And then they'd pray the prayer, and then they'd find him a really nice seat, and they would make sure that he got a budget commitment card. Right? That's how it would go. Here's this guy who is, you know, young and hip and all these things. He's moral. He would have been everything they were looking for. They would have just snatched him up quickly, but Jesus doesn't do that, does he? In fact, the way that the Lord Jesus Christ deals with this man is remarkably unmodern, isn't it? It's also a little off-putting, isn't it? Isn't it? Jesus doesn't seem all warm and welcoming and all that, does he? Does he? He doesn't. It's hard to understand. We look at this, and what really is going on is here comes this guy, again, who seemingly has everything, but like a skilled surgeon, the Lord Jesus Christ examines his heart and his motives and his desires. You know, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us that for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And you know what? That is never truer than when it's wielded by the word of God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, this encounter is compelling. It's stunning. It's not how we expect it would have gone. And the message of it is essential for us to understand. So let's look at it. It begins with this important question and then this surprising response from the Lord Jesus. Look at it. Look what Mark records again in verses 17 and 18. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Then Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, I want us to think about this for a moment, okay? Here's what Mark is telling us. Jesus is setting out on his final journey. It's the final journey to Jerusalem. It's where he's going to give up his life as a ransom for many, right? And on the way, he encounters this young man who, disregarding any of the, you know, social convention, runs up to the Lord. He kneels at his feet, you know, and at first he appears to be very zealous, right? He appears to be very earnest and respectful and thoughtful. And he asks the question that no one to this point in the Gospel of Mark has asked. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Nobody else has had the insight or the wherewithal to ask that question so far. It's the right question. But we need to dig into this a little bit because we need to see that this initial exchange, beloved, it sets the stage for everything else that follows. Get this now. When he calls the Lord Jesus Christ good teacher, that's a very strong statement. We may not realize that, but it really is. And here's why. It's almost a breach of etiquette in those days. Back in those days, seldom, if ever, did anyone call a rabbi good. Now, there are other things you might call them. Learned, you know, esteemed. There are a lot of words that you would use to describe maybe a rabbi, but you did not use the word good. It was off limits. And here's why. Because that title was exclusively reserved for God. It was exclusively reserved for God. And so if you called a rabbi good, it could be considered blasphemy, right? So what's this guy doing by calling Jesus good teacher? Well, it could be, let's just give him the benefit of the doubt. It could be that he just wants to acknowledge the character of Christ. It could be that he just wants to acknowledge the superior understanding that Jesus had of the Scriptures. It may be that he wants to acknowledge his authority and his superior wisdom, right? That he's the guy that if anybody's going to have the answer, Jesus is the one that would have the answer to this burning question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It could be that. Or it could be that he's just buttering him up. It could be that he's looking for Jesus to address him maybe in the exact same way. We're not really sure. But either way, the way in which Jesus responds is not warm and fuzzy. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." "Good teacher, why do you call me good?" Right? Why does Jesus respond to this, I don't know, amicable greeting with sort of a blunt and direct and confrontational kind of response? Why does he do that? Why doesn't he just take the compliment? Because of Jesus, it would have been true, right? Why? It's a really good question. And I believe what the Lord Jesus is getting at here when he says this is something along the lines of this. What kind of good are we talking about? You're calling me good teacher, but what exactly are we talking about here? What kind of good are we talking about? Are we talking about good in the ordinary way, like good morning, good day, good food, good wine, good wife? Or are we talking about good in the absolute kind of way? Are we talking about the kind of good that's intrinsic to God? Are we talking about that good of absolute righteousness and perfect integrity and utter perfection? What are we talking about when you're saying good? That's the idea. Jesus is challenging this man's idea of good and also his idea of who Jesus is. Because here's what we've got to see, right? God has an absolute claim on true goodness, doesn't he? Doesn't he? Yeah. I mean, when you read through the Word of God, you read stuff like this. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 34. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is what? Good. His steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. So what's Jesus doing here? Now look, I want to make sure we understand this. The Lord Jesus is not denying here that he is God. And there's some cultists and there are, you know, confused atheists that make that claim. What he is doing here is he is challenging the rich young ruler's idea of good, and he's challenging his understanding of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus is good, and the divine sense that only God is good, then how important is Christ's answer to the question that this man is asking? Well, it's of eternal worth, isn't it? And there's one more thing to consider here. Don't want us to miss this. Notice the way he asked this question. What must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? The implication here is this. Is that this man thinks, all right, I've done a lot, but maybe there's just one thing I've left undone. One deed that I've left undone. One thing that I can do, one thing that I might have left uncompleted, one action that I need to take that perhaps I've overlooked that can guarantee eternal life for me. That's his mindset here. I'm just missing one thing or maybe two things. What are they, right? Beloved, do you see what this is? This is the essential delusion and confusion of lost people in every age, isn't it? That I am basically a good person, and I'm just, you know, I might be missing one or two things that I need in order to make myself acceptable to God. This kind of thinking is the heartbeat of every false religion, isn't it? That there's something that you can do to inherit eternal life. There's something missing that I can do. And so the question's hanging out there, right? And the Lord begins to use the sword of the Spirit to surgically expose this man's heart. Look at it. He says, verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. What's Jesus doing here? What's he doing? He's taking him back to what? The law. He's taking him back to the law of Moses, isn't he? But why does he do that? Why is he doing that? Well, number one, let me say this. Jesus is not taking him back to the law in order to say that we can inherit eternal life by keeping the law. We can't, right? And to think that we can would turn the very gospel of divine grace on its head, right? Right? So that's not what Jesus is doing here. So what is he doing? Well, here's what he's doing. He's taken this man back to the law so that he might examine his heart and examine his motives and see the reality of his sinfulness in light of the law, right? That's what he's doing. Jesus says, you know the commandments, but does this man really know the commandments? See, that's the question. Does he really get them? Does he understand the heart and the motive, the spiritual nature of the law, the way that it judges not merely your outward actions, but your heart? Does he understand that aspect of the law? Does he understand that no man is made righteous by the law? Does he understand in his heart what Paul is going to make explicit in Romans chapter 3 when he says that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God? For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Right? Is this guy going to get it? He takes him back to the law, to his heart, might be exposed. See, this guy comes running up saying, what's the one thing I got to do? And really, what he needs to do is see that he's not nearly as good as he thinks. That he hasn't kept the law of God up until now. So how in the world could he do just one thing that would guarantee him eternal life, right? So Jesus quotes to him the law. And this man sees nothing. He is completely blind. Do you see that? He hears the law. And his response to Jesus quoting to him the law of Moses, verse 20 is this. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. All these I have kept from my youth. He considered himself blameless. He considered himself blameless. And he may have been according to the letter of the law. But he doesn't see the reality of his heart at all, does he? Does he? J.C. Ryle says about this, he says of this man's response, an answer more full of darkness and self-ignorance, it is impossible to conceive. He who made it could have known nothing rightly either about himself or God or God's law. Is that an overstatement? I don't think so. I don't think J.C. Ryle's overstating anything at all. The truth is, this man understood nothing of his own sinfulness. Did he? I mean, he didn't see that God delights in the truth and the inward being. He didn't see that we break his commandments in our heart and in our thoughts and in our motives all the time, don't we? Don't we? Yeah, that's why we need a Savior. Even when we don't break them in outward actions, right? We break them in our hearts. This realization was missing from him. And the essential thing that is needful before anybody can be saved is that we be delivered from the blindness to our own sin and see ourselves as God sees us and as we really are. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? Only then can we see how desperately we need God's grace, how desperate we are for a Savior and a Redeemer, how desperately we need the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ. This man does not see his true need. In that, he's like the multitude of people in this world that think of themselves as basically good people, right? There's one word that's misunderstood in this world, it's good. Isn't it? I mean, if you go out on the street and you ask somebody, are you a good person? They all say what? Yeah. And we know how this conversation should have gone, don't we? How should this conversation have gone in an ideal world? Well, it should have been this. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? No one's good except God. You're right, teacher. Nobody is good but God. You're right. I'm wrong about that. Well, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, I haven't kept the commandments. Everybody thinks I'm a moral, upright, good man, but the truth is, in my heart, I know I have not kept the commandments. I haven't. I've broken them all. Right? That's how it should have gone. If the only way to eternal life is me keeping the commandments, then I'm lost. What can I do? That's how it should have gone. It's not how it goes. And I want you to notice something here. Jesus doesn't argue with him, does he? When the guy says, you know, I've kept all these since my youth, Jesus doesn't say, actually, you haven't kept them all since this morning. He doesn't do that. He doesn't argue with him. He doesn't point out his spiritual blindness. He doesn't point out his self-righteousness. Do you see that? Instead, what's he do? I'll tell you what he does. He puts his finger on the essential issue here. He puts his finger on the deepest issue of this man's heart. And only Jesus can do it. He puts it on the core issue. Look at verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. We'll get to that in a moment. And said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. You lack one thing, and that one thing is follow me. Now, I want us to understand this rightly. Jesus is not here laying down a new condition for salvation, this new normative act that everybody needs to do in order to prove that they are saved, right? Something that's required of every single disciple, that is, selling everything that you own and giving it all away. And reading it like that, reading it in that literal wooden sense, has led to some erroneous teaching and practices, some extra biblical and unbiblical legalistic additions to the gospel, and that's not the point at all. That's not it. It's a response that Jesus fashions to this man's particular situation. Are you hearing me? But why does he say this? Well, he goes to this because this is the idolatry of this man's heart. He's claimed to be a perfect commandment keeper, right? I've kept all of these since my youth. All right, how about the first two commandments? How about those? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. What about those? Because with those words, sell all that you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. What the Lord is doing is going to the very heart of this man's issue. What's the real problem? You know what the real problem is? He loves himself too much. He loves his wealth too much. He loves the position that he holds too much. He delights in himself too much. That's the issue here. He loves his identity, his morality, his wealth, his positions, his status, everything that was generally thought to be the evidence of God's approval, acceptance, and favor. He's exposing his heart. He's exposing his heart. Money is your idol, and so are you. That's what he's doing. Jesus is exposing this man's heart. He's exposing his sinfulness by revealing what's of greatest value to him. He tells him to give up everything, to give up everything that he owns, the position and the wealth that are his very identity that he's crafted for himself. Give it all up and follow me. Follow Jesus. He's calling him to leave behind everything that defined him. He's calling him to leave behind everything that he once esteemed in order to follow him. In short, he's saying, repent and believe. In fact, this response is not what this man expected at all. What do you think he was expecting? What do you think he was expecting? I think so too. I really think when I think about this text that what he was expecting to hear from Jesus was, man, you're immoral and you're upright. There's nothing left for you to do. I think he was expecting Jesus to affirm his morality and his righteousness, but that's not what he heard. He was thinking of inheriting eternal life in terms of outward obedience to the law, but he needed to think in terms of following Jesus, right? But here's the thing, beloved. Though it may not be identical in specifics, and maybe for some of us it is, but the call to each of us is the same in principle, isn't it? The call to us is the same in principle, isn't it? Like, that's what we need to see here. To inherit eternal life, we've got to forsake everything to follow Christ. That's what he's saying. That's the plain statement here. The idols that we've built our lives upon, we've got to leave them behind. And they can be anything, right? They can be anything. Our reputation and our self-image, you know, our own self-satisfied morality, our imaginary goodness, right? Our self-made identities, our self-rule, our self-righteousness, our self-excusing, our materialism perhaps, fleshly wisdom. It's always and always our fleshly desires. We've got to leave those behind, right, to follow Christ. But the list is nearly endless, isn't it? But the point is this. The point is this. If you want to inherit eternal life, you got to give up everything that you are and everything you're banking on and everything that means so much to your fallen fleshly self, and you got to give it up to follow Christ. Amen? That's it. That's the message here. To have eternal life, you got to give up your false gods. To have eternal life, you got to give up your idols that you've worshipped and served, including yourself. And you got to receive the salvation that Christ has won for you by perfectly keeping the law on your behalf, which you can't do, and by his atoning death and his resurrection from the dead to pay the debt of your sins. And you got to follow him. That's the non-negotiable. And following Jesus means just that. Following Jesus isn't a notion. Following Jesus is an action. Are you hearing me? Following Jesus is not just a notion that I have. We've lost the idea of what it means to follow because we follow people on Instagram or we follow people on Twitter. And all that requires of us is just a really, you know, simple act. Just push a button and that's it, right? But following implies commitment. Following implies unrelenting diligence. Following implies there's a leader to follow, a king to whom we must submit, a master who must master me. Right? Right? Giving up all rights to myself, that's what it is. Following him means giving up all rights to myself. Surrendering to Christ as the rightful Lord of everything I am and everything I have. To follow Jesus means I give up my old life and I follow him with the whole of my being. But let me ask you a question. Who else is so worthy to be followed? Who else gave up his life for you? Who else shouldered the debt of your sin and paid it in full by his blood for you? Who else rose from the dead to give you eternal life but the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is so worthy to be followed? The Lord Jesus Christ was saying to this man, and he says to us, leave your old life behind and follow me. For me, exchange everything else for following me. That's the path to eternal life. And you know what? That's the very thing that this young ruler was unwilling to do. You see that? I want you to see something with me. If Jesus had asked him to divest himself of about 50% of his portfolio, do you think he'd been willing to do it for eternal life? Probably so, right? Give up 25% of your portfolio. He'd probably been willing to do that. At least admit that you broke two out of those six commandments or whatever, five commandments that I just listed for you. He probably would have done that, right? There is no half-hearted way to follow Jesus. Are you hearing me? There's no half-hearted response to the truth. This guy was unwilling to meet Christ according to Christ's demands on his terms. Give up everything and follow me. He was unwilling to do it. In fact, look what Mark says. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know what's interesting? He doesn't argue with Jesus, right? He doesn't question what Jesus says. But it ends with him walking away from Christ in sorrow, downcast. The idea here is that his face looked like there was a like the way the clouds look when there's a storm about to break. That's the Greek here, okay? He has had a lowering face. Lowering clouds is when you know like there's going to be a storm. He had a lowering look on his face is the idea. Pretending a great storm. He leaves downcast because he's unwilling to see himself as he is, but really, he's unwilling to lay down the things in which he had put his greatest hope, the things that he most values and desires. He was unwilling to humble himself and confess his need and follow Christ. And it's ironic, isn't it? Again, he doesn't argue with him. Think about it. Jesus proved, didn't he, that this man didn't follow. He hadn't kept all the commandments, right? He proved it. He proved that he loved his wealth and his position, really even more than his own soul. Jesus proved that to him. But here's the deal. Beloved, I want you to see this. To admit the truth and to act on it, right? To admit the truth and to act on it, to humble himself and come to Christ for salvation and repudiate himself as his own Savior, to divest himself of the security of his self-righteousness and his material riches, it was more than he was willing to give up. And so he went away from this encounter with Jesus, right? With his morality and his riches and his reputation intact. But he went away what?
lost.
He went away lost. Before we leave this scene, though, I do want to point something out that we can't miss. If you look back at the beginning of verse 21, Mark says that Jesus loved this man. That's interesting. What's he mean by that? That Jesus looked at him and he loved him. Now, we could look at that and say, well, it could be that Jesus just simply loved him enough to tell him the truth. Right? That could be all that it is. Because if you really love somebody, you tell them the truth, right? Right? But you know what's interesting? If you look through the Gospels, there's only five people that are explicitly described as being loved by Jesus. There's Mary and Martha and Lazarus. There's the Apostle John, and there's this dude. What does that mean? I think it's significant. I can't be dogmatic about this, obviously. I can't be dogmatic about this. But you know what? I have hope that this man eventually came to faith in Christ. Because Jesus loved him with an agape love, it says in Scripture. I hope this man eventually came to faith in Christ, even though at first he chose the world over Jesus. And yet, still, in this moment, he walks away from eternal life. At least for now. And it leads to Jesus making this really definitive statement. And a serious question from the disciples. Look at it. Look what Mark tells us next, starting in verse 23. And Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Get this now, okay? Jesus, this encounter with this rich young ruler ends. He's going away sorrowful. Right? The disciples are aghast that this has just taken place. Trust me, they can't figure this out. And Jesus looks around. The idea is he locks eyes with his disciples and he says to them, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." How difficult indeed. How difficult indeed it really is. I want you to think about this, right? It's difficult for a lot of reasons, isn't it, beloved? Think about what wealth affords you, right? Wealth affords, you know, can lead to pride. It can lead to self-will. It can lead to self-indulgence. It can lead to love for the world. You know, some people who are wealthy have no sense of need at all, right? But you know what else it does? You know what else it does? It sometimes keeps people from hearing the truth because people are afraid to speak it to them. I've seen this, you know. Seldom will anyone deal faithfully with a rich man regarding his soul. Instead, what they'll do is they'll flatter him and fawn all over him. There are few that will actually have the fortitude to tell him the truth and to offend him with the gospel. You remember Paul had to say to Timothy, encourage him as a pastor. He had to say to him, "As for the rich in the present age," this is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. He had to tell Timothy this because he needed to be encouraged. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty," prideful, arrogant, "or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God." Set their hope on God, "who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." So Jesus makes a statement here that's true. It's difficult for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice this with me, beloved. He doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." Now notice what he does there. He removes the specific reference to who? The rich. And he just says in general, look, it is difficult. How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. And that's a clue to us here that what the Lord is saying here is layered. Look, he's not just talking about the man who is rich in possessions. He's talking about the man or the woman who is rich in spirit, who is rich in themselves, who is rich in their self-opinion, who is rich in their, you know, perception and evaluation of themselves, somebody that's rich in self-righteousness, right? Which is the lot of us, isn't it? Isn't it? It's so difficult, Jesus says, it is a human impossibility. Look at what he says. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Let me tell you what this is not referring to. As people have said, it's not referring to some needle gate that existed in Jerusalem and little, camels could squirt through it, you know, it was because it was smaller than all the other gates. That thing, that never existed. That was invented in the 15th century. There is no needle gate in Jerusalem that camels went through. So it's hard, but it's not impossible. No, it's impossible. That's what he's saying here, is to take an actual needle and push a camel through it. You can't do it. That's the point. It's impossible for anybody who's rich, in whatever way it is, who doesn't see themselves as spiritual beggars we really are, to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus makes that statement, and the disciples are like, what? Really? Again, think about their theology, right? If you're rich, you're blessed. If you're poor, you're cursed. If you're healthy, you're rich. If you're sick, you're cursed. Their whole idea, the whole Judaistic theology was built on this idea that real blessing was proven by money and position and power. And they're exceedingly, look at this, astonished. They're knocked out of their senses, is the idea. And they said to him, then who can be saved? Like, if this guy can't be saved, well, then who can? Because this guy was the paragon of Jewish society. Like, this is the best the Jews had to offer, man. If he can't be saved, then who can? It wasn't surprising that they asked that question. And look at how Jesus answered. With man, it is impossible, but not with God. With man, it is impossible, but not with God. There should be an amen right there from you. For all things are possible with God. What's impossible for man? You know what's impossible? For us to merit salvation. It's impossible for us to do enough or be good enough to earn eternal life. That is impossible for man. There's no way that we can do anything to inherit eternal life, but what is impossible for us, praise God, is possible with Him. It's possible only by God's grace. It's possible only by His unmerited favor, only by His sovereign power. Beloved, we need to see this. This entire encounter is all about the gospel of grace, isn't it? Look, only God is powerful enough to change our hearts and our desires. Only He can wake us out of our self-righteous slumber and show us our idolatry. Only God can make us understand the law in its spiritual sense. Right? Only He can show us our spiritual bankruptcy and make us poor in spirit. And make no mistake, beloved, we must be made poor in spirit, because blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen? Only He can do it, and it's a matter of grace. Here's what all of us need if we're going to be saved. We need a mighty, powerful act of God on our behalf, so that we will come to Christ for salvation. Paul says the natural person doesn't accept the things of God because they're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Right? That was this rich man. Here he was standing in self-righteousness before the Lord and calling himself, you know, good and thinking himself blameless, but he was blind to his own sinfulness, and he was unwilling to give up his reputation and his riches. He was unwilling to give up the idols that left him unfulfilled in order to follow Christ and have eternal life. You know, Paul says to Christians these words. His heart was dark. Paul says of these words of Christians, he says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If it weren't for God's grace, you would have been in the same exact boat, believers, as this man. You see in that? That's why the Lord Jesus Christ says in John 6 such words as, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, and I should raise it up on the last day." Can I tell you what? Here's the deal. Beloved, in the Scripture, two things are always held in tension when it comes to salvation: God's sovereign grace and our human responsibility. You hearing me? We got to hold those two things in tension. Look, unless God makes a dead man or a dead woman's soul alive, unless he regenerates a dead soul by his life-giving spirit, unless he shines upon your heart to give you spiritual sight, no one will come to Christ. None of us. God has to draw a dead sinner to Christ. And Christ, praise God, has done everything necessary for our salvation. Everything. It is finished. Nothing needs to be added to the perfection of Christ's work. The entirety of the sinner's debt has been paid by Christ. But we must respond, right, with true repentance and faith. Mustn't we? We've got to give everything up and follow him, right? Right? We've got to leave behind everything by which we think we gain acceptance with God. Everything we think that makes a distinction between us and everybody else. We got to give all that up and follow Christ. True faith is a complete and total surrender of myself, my all, my everything, to receiving Christ as my only hope and as eternal life, as Savior and Master and Lord, and following him and submitting to his rule. And God, what is impossible with man to earn salvation, God can save anybody. God can save anybody. Isn't that true? Have we come to that realization yet? That God can save everybody or save anybody he wants, anyone he desires. Look, God can save rich people and he can save poor people, can he? He can save, you know, the moral people and immoral people. He can save rulers and commoners. He can save professionals and he can save laborers. He can save pastors and prostitutes, cops and criminals, educated and illiterate, religious and rotten. God can save anyone, right? He can save anyone. He has the power to save anybody who turns from sin and their false security and follows Christ. All things are possible with him. All things. His grace is beyond our ability to find out. And his effectual grace always leads to repentance and faith in Christ. And God's grace makes us willing and able to give up our old lives to have a new life in Christ. And praise God for it. But we've got to abandon every other hope and follow him. We've got to abandon every other hope and follow him. See, that's what Jesus was saying to this guy. Look, get rid of everything you're trusting in, man. The one thing you need is me. The one thing you need is Jesus. Not everything else. And if you have Christ, here's the truth. You won't be the loser no matter what you give up. You hearing me? You won't be the loser no matter what you give up. Well, how do I know that? Well, it's because of what takes place next. Think about this. This was really hard for the disciples to understand. They're having a hard time comprehending this. They're watching this guy, right? That here's this guy that is, again, the perfect example of manhood, or it seems. And Jesus doesn't receive him. He gives him a command that this guy is not willing to abide by. He makes a demand on him. This guy won't receive. And he goes away. And so Peter, of course it's Peter, speaks up, right? Peter speaks up, and he asks, or he makes a statement that really kind of functions as a question. He says in verse 28, look at it. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Peter pops off immediately. He's like, "We've left everything. What about us?" That's the idea here. Now, why does Peter say this? Well, partially, I'm sure, it's to draw a distinction between themselves and the rich young ruler, right? Well, that guy, he wasn't willing, but we were willing. Here we are, Lord, look at us. Right? Probably that's part of it. But I think what's even deeper here is that Peter's saying, what does this mean for us? You know? Try to put yourself in Peter's mind here, right? He's struggling to understand what he just saw and heard. They see this man's morality and wealth, his apparent blessing by God. They see him turned away by Jesus because he's unwilling to leave his riches and his position and stuff. And so this question or this statement makes sense, doesn't it? Like, he wouldn't give up anything, but we've given up everything. What does that mean for us? Peter's kind of confused. He's still trying to wrap his mind around the whole grace thing, how that works. But Jesus is so gracious in his response here, isn't he? Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses, brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus is saying, he's comforting Peter and the disciples. He's saying, look, you guys haven't lost out. No matter what you've given up, you haven't lost out. He's saying in contemporary terms that nobody who's left his old life behind for the sake of the kingdom is going to be the loser. Nobody. I mean, understand this, right? Understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here, of course, in spiritual terms, right? This isn't like a tit-for-tat arrangement where you physically lose your house, but then you gain 100 somewhere else, right? Or you know, you lose maybe your little parcel, and then you gain 100 parcels somewhere else, 100 lands somewhere else. It's not this tit-for-tat thing. He's not saying you'll literally get 100 more houses or 100 more lands. But the point is that God's reward for those who sacrifice all, leave everything else behind to follow Christ, his reward is disproportionately large in comparison to anything that you might lose or any persecutions that you might suffer. That's what he's saying. That those who willingly forsake the glitter and the deceitfulness of sin in this world, who give up their lives to follow Jesus, will soon discover that God offers far more than the sum total of everything that they've left behind. In other words, here's the thing, right? Think about it like this. To think of discipleship only in terms of its cost and of its sacrifice is to think of it wrongly. Are you hearing me? Is to think of it wrong. You know what it's like? It's like some guy marrying a beautiful young woman and then pining over the fact of all the ugly women he's given up in order to have her. Not really. In fact, listen to what J.C. Ryle says of those who suffer earthly loss for Christ's sake. He says, "They shall have not only pardon and glory in the world to come, they shall have even here upon earth hopes and joys and sensible comforts that are sufficient to make up for everything that they lose. They shall find in the communion of saints new friends, new relations, new companions that are more loving, more faithful, and more valuable than any they had before their conversion. Their introduction into the family of God shall be an abundant recompense for exclusion from the society of this world. This may sound startling and incredible to many ears, but thousands have found by experience that it is all true. To all who make sacrifices on account of the gospel, Jesus promises eternal life in the world to come. As soon as they put off their earthly tabernacle, they shall enter upon a glorious existence, and in the morning of the resurrection shall receive such honor and joy as pass men's understanding. Their light afflictions for a few years shall end in everlasting reward. Their fights and sorrows while in this body shall be exchanged for perfect rest and for a conqueror's crown. They shall dwell in a world where there is no death, no sin, no devil, no cares, no weeping, no parting, for the former things have passed away. God has said it, and it shall be found true." Amen. It's blessing now and blessing forever. Even if we must suffer persecutions for a brief time. Right? Beloved, we need to see that the blessings of Christ are really beyond calculation. We can't lose to follow him. I mean, think about the blessings that are in Christ, the spiritual ones, that we had chosen for eternal life through him. Forgiveness of all of our sins. Reconciliation to the holy God in Christ. Adoption into the family of God. Sealed with the Holy Spirit. A great high priest who intercedes for us at the throne of God. Access to the throne of grace, praise God. Imputation with Christ's righteousness. Sanctification by His Spirit. Fellowship with God and fellowship with everyone who is in fellowship with God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? The secure hope of eternal life. Power to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. Look, beloved, the point is this. No matter what it costs us to follow Christ, we will always gain far more than anything we've lost. Always. So much so as to make what we lose insignificant by comparison. No one's the loser for following Christ. No one's the loser who has received and acted upon God's grace and the promise of eternal life offered to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one. What about us? You get blessing untold, Peter. That's what. And then notice how Jesus closes this. He ends with a weighty statement here. Look at it in verse 31. But many who are first will be last. And the last, first. Now, Jesus has used words like this or similar to them in the past, hasn't he? Yeah. But what's he mean here? What's he getting at here? I take the Lord to be saying these words in order to both temper our thoughts about who's a good candidate to inherit eternal life, but also to emphasize the non-negotiable that everyone who would inherit eternal life must follow and keep following Him. I want you to think about this. He's preparing them now for Judas' defection. He really is. I mean, think about this, right? Here's this guy. Here's this one who's amongst them. This man who was in their midst, who seemed to be upright and highly esteemed and trusted. He held the money bag. Gee, he was a lot like that rich young ruler, wasn't he? Here was one among them who appeared to be a sincere follower of Jesus, but who was really a devil. Once he was among the first. Now he's the last. And there's one who's not among them. A young Pharisee at this time. A man who is sitting at the feet of the rabbi Gamaliel. One who would persecute the fledgling church. One who would put Christians to death. Again, a man not unlike the rich young ruler. Saul of Tarsus. Who would be humbled into the dust by the risen Lord Jesus. Who would be broken of his pride. Who would say of everything that the rich young ruler held on to, I count it as dung. A man who would be arrested by God's grace and become the most influential of all of the apostles. Once Saul of Tarsus, you know him as the Apostle Paul. From a human perspective, he was the least likely person for God to save. The least likely person to inherit eternal life. And yet many who are first will be last, and the last first. Again, J.C. Ryle says, how true these words appear to believers when they look back over their own lives and remember all that they have seen from the time of their own conversion. How many began to serve Christ at the same time with themselves and seemed to run well for a season. But where are they now? The world's got hold of one. False doctrine has beguiled another. A mistake in marriage has spoiled a third. The deceitfulness of riches, the deceitfulness of sin, a flattering woman led them astray. Few indeed are the believers who cannot call to mind many such cases. Few have failed to discover by sorrowful experience that the last are often first and the first last. Let us learn to pray, he says, for humility when we read texts like this. It is not enough to begin well. Happy is he who counts the cost and resolves, having once begun to walk in the narrow way, by God's grace, never to turn aside. Amen. Beloved, here's the point of this text. Salvation is all by grace, isn't it? It's all by grace. And it's nothing of human merit or achievement. There's no pecking order of those who are more savable than others. And we need to perish that thought from our minds. Salvation's all a grace. It's nothing of human achievement. It's found in giving up everything else to have Christ. And I want to ask you something. Do you treasure the gospel of grace? Do you? Do you treasure the gospel of grace? Do you treasure that what is impossible with you to make yourself fit to inherit eternal life is possible with God? And do you believe it? Do you delight in God's grace? Do you delight that the gospel is all of grace and not of you? Do you? Well, let me ask you something. And I want you to be honest with yourself. It's a great test, I think, of whether you do or not. Treasure the gospel, I mean. I want you to be honest with yourself. Do you rejoice over the plain statement of the gospel, or does it offend you? Does it still bug you? When somebody declares that you're a sinner, that in yourself you're wretched, that in yourself you are wicked, that in yourself you're depraved, and you deserve the condemnation of God and the wrath of God forever in hell, but that God, in his love and his grace and his mercy, has sent his son to do something that you cannot do, that you are helpless to do, to earn true righteousness for you by his own perfect obedience to the law, and to bear the penalty of your sin by paying the debt of your wickedness with his blood, so that by his grace, through repentance and faith, believing in him alone, you might have everlasting life. Does that offend you and make you uncomfortable? Does it sound harsh? Do you wish the preacher would stop banging that drum? Because after all, it doesn't take into account my good qualities. Does it seem overborne and overworn and overdone? Or when you hear that message, do you say yes and amen? Praise God that is true. Thank God that he opened my eyes to see that all of my righteousness is filthy rags. Praise God he opened my eyes to see how desperately I need a Savior. Does it thrill your soul and set you to worship God for his inexhaustible love to you, in that while you were in your sin, God gave you a Savior? Do you love to hear the gospel truth that your salvation is by grace alone and through faith alone and in Jesus Christ alone, and that none of your deeds and none of your riches and none of your goodness and nothing of any human value contributed to it? Do you treasure Jesus? Does it make you willing every day, by the leading and the power of the Holy Spirit, to commit yourself to pulling down every single idol that tries to raise its head in your life? Because after all, your heart's a factory of idols. Does it lead you every day to pour contempt on all your pride and to forsake your sin and to keep following Christ with everything that you are, forsaking whatever tries to get in the way so that you might have the reward that Jesus offers? If that's you, you know, I'll tell you what, that's how you know you treasure the gospel. If that's you, that's how you know you treasure the gospel. That's the evidence that you're willing to forsake everything and follow Jesus. Do you love the gospel? Do you love the gospel of grace like you should? Beloved, do you love the gospel? And for those who are here who are not in Christ, I want you to hear the gospel. You know the gospel truth. You need a Savior. Because all your sins are as a mountain before God. You have broken the law of God. The very things of which Jesus spoke to this rich young ruler, you are guilty. And you need someone to take the debt of your sin away and to give you the righteousness by which you can stand before God and which you must have. And God has done what is impossible for you. He's made the way of salvation. And the way of salvation he has made through his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent him into this world to live the life you could not live and you would not live. You refused to live in order to earn for you a righteousness that you need. And he died on the cross to pay the penalty, the debt of sins by his own blood under the curse and under the wrath of God. And then he rose on the third day to prove that he is indeed only Savior. And he commands of you, leave your life behind, believe in me and follow me. And you will have forgiveness and you will have eternal riches untold. But you've got to respond. And I pray that you would. I'll close with these words from Sinclair Ferguson. He said this, "We must never forget, if we are to grow in grace and therefore grow like Christ, that the one whom we trust and love and serve is a crucified Savior. To follow him means taking up the cross as well as denying ourselves. It means a crucified life. It means following him to the exclusion of all others. Him first, everything else in its proper position." Beloved, believe in, follow, and keep following the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can't be the loser. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for those this morning who are in this room who need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I pray that they would. I pray, Lord God, that you would move them to see what the rich young ruler did not see, that you would move them to see their great need for a Savior, that they are not good and they're not righteous, and that they do not have a right standing before you, but they can have one. If they will forsake their lives, forsake their sin, believe in and follow Christ. And I pray that you'd move them to do that today without any excuse. I pray for my brothers and my sisters in this room today that, Lord God, we would remain steadfast in our following of Jesus. That, Lord God, we would be willing every day by the leading and the power of the Holy Spirit, to pulling down every idol, forsaking every known sin, pouring contempt on our pride, and following Jesus Christ with everything that we are, and to do it by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. That we would not allow anything, we would forsake everything that would get in the way of our following Christ. So, Lord, come and visit us during this time, and come and speak to every human soul this morning, and let us, Lord God, let us respond in the way that is pleasing in your sight to what we have heard. Give us hearts to respond to your word of truth, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.